Well, for our Bible reading tonight, we're going to ask you to turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. And I just want to read with you tonight two short verses from this chapter. Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher that ever lived, and the Sermon on the Mount was the greatest sermon that was ever preached. It begins in Matthew chapter 5, and concludes at the end of Matthew chapter 7, and it's full of gospel truth, it's full of practical teaching, and it's also full of warning. In the second chapter, or the second half, rather, of chapter 7, there's a lot of solid words that the Savior brings. And we're going to read some of those words this evening. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Will you listen as we read the Word of God together? The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and full of truth, says these words: "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Let me read those words again. Verse 13: "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." We know tonight that God has promised to bless His Word and to magnify His Word above His very name. It's a blessing promised in the reading of Scripture. Let's pray together and thank the Lord one for another tonight. It may be, as we've said other nights, if you haven't prayed for quite some time, maybe even years since you've prayed it, or it's going to be everybody praying together. Pray that the Spirit of God will speak. I pray that the Lord will do a work in hearts and lives. And let's pray. Father, we are so thankful once again to be found around the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, we're found in this tent, and we rejoice, O God, in everything that has gone on before. We thank you for the singing of thy praise, and the uplifting of thy name, and the opening of thy word. And we thank you, Lord, for the word of testimony as well. We thank you, Lord, for Daniel, for saving him whenever he was just a young lad, and for keeping him through his teenage years and now into adulthood. We thank you, Lord, for the desires that you put in his heart to serve the Lord. And Father, we thank you that it's no secret what God can do, what he's done for others, he can do for you. And Lord, we pray for all that are gathered within this tent, young and old. We pray that you will meet us tonight at the point of need. Speak, O God, into our hearts and lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask now, O God, thou wilt grant liberty and grant great grace and help as we consider the gospel together. We're very conscious, O God, that we have a very real enemy who wants to snatch away the good seed, who wants to blind the minds of them that believe not. And Father, we take authority in the Savior's name. We thank you, O God, for the power of the Savior's blood. We ask, O God, thou wilt be pleased to put a hedge around about this fear. And grant, O God, that thy Son will be exalted. The presence of God will fill this place, and honor, praise, and glory will be brought to the Savior's name. I pray, Lord, for thy help. Hide me behind the cross. Fill me, O God, with thy Spirit. And grant that my name and my prayers should be forgotten in the eyes and minds of men, but uplift and magnify the name of thy Son, for he alone is worthy. And it's for his name and for thy glory that we pray. Istanbul in Turkey is the fifth largest city in the world, inhabited by 12 million people. And it's one of the most dangerous places to live in this world, because the city of Istanbul is situated on a fault line. And in 1999, there was a tremendous earthquake that claimed the lives of 40,000 people. And around about that time, they predicted that within 25 years, there would be an even greater earthquake. Istanbul, Turkey, is a very dangerous place to live, but it's not the most dangerous place to live on the face of God's earth. There's an island off the coast of Brazil, they call it Snake Island. It is filled with thousands and thousands of venomous snakes. They say that for every 5 to 10 square meters, there's at least one deadly rattlesnake. And for that reason, Snake Island is uninhabited by men. It's one of the most dangerous places you can live on the face of the earth. But it's not the most dangerous place. Death Valley in Nevada is the hottest place on the face of the earth. Sometimes the temperatures there can soar to 57 degrees centigrade. And you can't survive, they say, for more than 14 hours without water. It's a very dangerous place. But it's not the most dangerous place on the face of God's earth. Naples in Italy is a beautiful city. It's got a beautiful setting. Many people go there for holidays, and it's inhabited by some 650,000 people. It's a beautiful city, but it's a dangerous place to live because it's surrounded by volcanoes. And they say that if just one of those volcanoes began to erupt, it would result in trying to evacuate some 1 million people from that city and the outlying areas. Naples is a dangerous place to live. But it's not the most dangerous place upon the face of God's earth. San Pedro Sula is a city in Honduras. They say that it's the murder capital of the world because of drugs and prostitution and arms dealing. San Pedro Sula is the place on the face of the earth where you're most likely to be murdered or kidnapped or never seen again. These are dangerous places. But dear friend, tonight they are not the most dangerous place upon the face of God's earth. I want to speak tonight for a little while about the most perilous place on planet earth. The most perilous place on planet earth is the broad road that the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke about in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse number 13. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're outside of Christ, and you're still in your sin, and you're still under the condemnation of God, and you're still on the broad road that leads to destruction, can I say tonight, friends, with love in my heart, that you are in the most perilous place on planet earth. Here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, a man full of mercy, a man full of grace, a man full of truth, brings the Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion. And he says to his friends, he pleads with them, and he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For broad is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." I want to ask you tonight, are you on the broad road? Or are you on the narrow road that leads to heaven, leads to home? As we think for just a moment or two about these two roads that the Savior speaks about, you will notice that there's no mention at all of any religious groups on these roads. There's no mention of social class on either of these roads. There's no mention here of financial status on either of these roads. There's no mention here of age groups on either of these roads. The Savior simply says that one road is broad and it leads to destruction, and the other road is narrow and it leads to life and it leads to heaven and it leads to home. Now, shortly after Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, the Lord came walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day, and he called out and said, "Adam, where art thou?" And I believe that in a gospel meeting and in a gospel mission like this, the Lord draws near and the Lord challenges hearts. And maybe tonight in this meeting, God is asking you, where are you in the road of life? Which road are you on? Are you on the narrow road that leads to heaven? Or are you still on that awful broad road that leads to destruction? I say tonight, the broad road is the most perilous place on planet earth. And I want tonight to give you 6 very simple reasons why I believe that is so. First of all, the broad road is the most perilous place on planet earth Because whenever you're on the broad road, you have an unforgiven past behind you. An unforgiven past behind you. Who the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 and verse number 15, that God requireth that which is past. The Bible presents a picture of God as one who is just, one who is righteous, and one who is holy. God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. God must deal with sin, and therefore, trying to turn over a new leaf and trying to start afresh will not really cut it with God, because God requireth that which is past. And if you're not a believer tonight, and you're not saved, and you've never been born again, and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, as Lord, and as Master, I want to tell you on the authority of this book that you've got an unforgiven past behind you. Now maybe tonight you have forgotten about some of your sins. God hasn't. Maybe tonight you have tried to cover up some of your sins. God still sees them. Moses, one day in Exodus chapter 2, slew an Egyptian with his bare hands. And he looked to the left and to the right, and at last he found a place to bury this Egyptian. And the Bible says he buried him in the sand. And Moses thought that nobody had been watching. But oh, he forgot that the Lord sees all things. The Lord sees the things that are done openly. The Lord sees the things that are done behind closed doors. And the Lord sees into our very hearts and into our very eyes. And the Word of God says that your sin ultimately will find you out. Be sure that your sin will find you out. If you live and die with an unforgiven past behind you, that past will follow you all the way to the great white throne. Be sure your sin will find you out. You know, many years ago there was an English naval vessel that was traveling in the Atlantic Ocean, was coming close to the coast of Jamaica, and they came across what they believed was a pirate ship. Now that pirate, the chief pirate, the captain pirate within that ship was a very crafty man. Whenever he looked through his telescope and he saw this naval vessel coming behind him, he called for one of the men in the ship to take all of the records of where the pirate ship had been and put them in a big bundle and threw them overboard so that they could not be traced or tracked. And so whenever they last found themselves in the harbor in Kingston in Jamaica, the ship was searched, but alas, nothing could be pinned upon them, because there were no records that had been kept of where the ship had been, or at the very least the records had been lost. But round about the same time was a fishing boat out at sea. They saw a great white shark, and they fired a harpoon at the shark, and they brought it onto the deck of the ship, and they cut its stomach open. And would you believe that inside the stomach of that shark, there was a big scroll, and it was the records of where the pirate ship had been. And they brought them to the magistrates in Kingston, and there was enough evidence to convict the pirates of their crimes. Be sure your sins will find you out. You have an unforgiven past tonight, perhaps behind you. And someday that past ultimately will catch up with you. 2 Samuel chapter 3, we read about a man called Abner. He had murdered somebody in revenge. Somebody was coming hot on his heels, and Abner began to run to a city of refuge, a place where he could at least be safe for a little season, until at last he pleaded his case. But the strange thing about Abner, whenever he got just to the very gates of that city of refuge, he stopped just a couple of steps outside the city gates. And the revenger of blood caught up with him and thrust him through with a sword, and Abner died just outside the gates of the city of refuge. Whenever his funeral cortege was going by, David, the king of Israel, stood up and said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth. Died Abner as a fool dieth." If he had just taken another couple of steps and stepped within the gates of that city of refuge, he would have been saved. But rather than taking those extra steps, he stopped, and his past caught up with him, and Abner was cut off in the prime of life. I want to tell you, friends, tonight that there's a city of refuge. There's a place of safety. There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners who plunge beneath that flood, they lose all their guilty stains. And there's nobody tonight within the walls of this tent that's beyond the reach of God's salvation. And if you tonight were to take just one step of faith and trust Christ as Savior, as Lord and as Master, your past could be forgiven and your soul could be saved and you could be cleansed and redeemed and set free. The Bible speaks about the Son of God giving his life upon the cross for the remission of sins that are past. But unless you come to Christ, you will always have that unforgiven past behind you. And that's why the broad road is the most perilous place on planet Earth. Because you've got an unforgiven past behind you. Furthermore, whenever you're on the broad road, not only is there an unforgiven past behind you, but there's an unhappy God above you. An unhappy God above you. Now, there's nothing I like to preach on more than the love of God. There's nothing that delights my soul more than thinking about the love of Christ and the great love in the heart of God that brought the Savior from above to die on a cross outside a city wall. And I take great pleasure and great delight in telling men and women that God loves them. And that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But if I'm to be faithful to God, and faithful to this book, and faithful to your soul, I also have to remind you that the Bible not only speaks about the love of God, but it speaks about the wrath of God. Not only does the Word of God speak about the grace of God, it speaks about the judgment of God. The Bible not only speaks about the mercy of God, it speaks about the righteousness of God. The Bible says in Psalm 7, verse 11, that God is angry with the wicked every single day. God looks down in this world, and God sees exactly what's going on. It was said in Genesis chapter 6 of Noah's day that God looked down from heaven, and God saw that the whole world had corrupted itself before God, and that every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. Does God not have a right tonight to be angry with this world as it is? I meet people all the time, and somebody said to me recently, well, if there's a God and if there's a Savior, why doesn't he sort out all the rising fuel prices? Why doesn't God reduce our taxes? Why doesn't God fix this broken world? Why doesn't God put money in our bank accounts? Why doesn't God make us all fit and healthy? And we have this idea that if there's a God out there and he's almighty, he should just solve our problems and let us continue to live in rebellion against him. Dear friends, I believe tonight that God has every right to be angry when he looks at this world of ours and he sees the sin in it, and he sees injustice in it, and he sees murder, and he sees theft, and he sees lies, and he sees violence, and he sees abortion, and he sees his laws trampled underfoot, and his name dragged through the gutter, and his word cast off to one side, and his Son despised and rejected. The Bible says that those who believe not are condemned already. I wonder how God tonight views you. I wonder tonight how God views me. Do you honestly think tonight that as God looks down in your life and you're not yet a believer, and why there's love in God's heart for sinners? Do you not think tonight that God has every right to judge you, to punish you, as you reject his Son, as you reject God's love, and you reject God's mercy, and you reject God's grace, and you don't fulfill your purpose in this world to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? I say tonight in the authority of this book that my God loves this world. God is not happy with this world. The Bible says he's angry with the wicked every day. The people in Noah's day, whenever Noah was raised up by God to prepare an ark and to be a preacher of righteousness for decades, the generation in Noah's day
never concluded that they were in any sort of danger. So it was with the people of Lot's day. Maybe tonight you've never considered that you're in danger living in that throne room. And such was the grace and the mercy in the heart of the Savior that as that large crowd assembled that day on that hillside, that the Lord warned them and exhorted them, enter into the straight gate. For broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be which find. Do not assume tonight that all is well. You're not a believer, and you've never given your life to Christ, and you've never been saved. All is not well. You've an unforgiven past behind you. You've an unhappy God above you. But furthermore, the Bible also says there's an unending hell beneath you. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse number 9, the words that were written to the king of Babylon, who was a type of Lucifer at that particular time, and the word of God says there, hell from beneath thee is moved to meet thee at thy coming. Scripture says in Revelation 20 that in the last day that the devil shall be cast into the lake of fire. And then death and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire. And then those who did not trust in the Lord shall ultimately follow suit, lighting absolutely no pleasure at all in speaking about hell and damnation and death and judgment. But God said to the prophet Ezekiel, Son of man, I have set thee as a watchman unto the house of Israel. And when I say unto the wicked, O wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning to warn that wicked from his ways, that wicked shall die in his sins. But his blood will I require at thy hand. I must be faithful tonight to my God, faithful tonight to this book, faithful tonight to my conscience, faithful tonight to your soul, and tell you that the scriptures of truth speak about him. The Bible says hell is beneath. The Bible says hell and destruction are never satisfied. The Bible even says that hell is a mountain. The scriptures warn us, Old Testament and New, over and over and over again, about the seriousness of the consequences of dying in our sins. But furthermore, the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, so compassionate, so kind, and so tender, spoke more about hell than any other preacher in the Word of God. Vance Hafner was an American evangelist. He was preaching once in a church. He was declaring the gospel, and in the course of his address, he warned the congregation about the possibility of ending up in a lost eternity. And he spent a little while in the course of the sermon speaking about hell and judgment. Then a lady came up to him after the service, and she was extremely irate, and she took him by the hand. And she says, Mr. Hafner, we are respectable people. Why can't you come to our church and talk about the meek and lowly Jesus? Mr. Hafner said to her, my dear friend, it was from the meek and lowly Jesus that I got all of my information about hell. For every sermon that Christ preached on heaven, he preached on average 13 sermons about hell. I'm not sure tonight what church or what denomination you're from. You might be Roman Catholic, you might be Church of Ireland, you might be Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist. All of the historic church creeds, they all speak about the reality of hell. And that's why this broad road is such a perilous place. Because whenever you're on the broad road, there's an unforgiven past behind you. There's an unhappy God above you. There's an unending hell beneath you. And perhaps as well, unstable props all around you. Can I ask you tonight, what are you trusting in? Whenever the storms and the trials of life come, whenever the hard times come, what's your faith and your trust and your confidence in? Daniel in his testimony spoke about those difficult and those hard times and those dark times that often come into the lives of us all. But praise God, in the midst of it all, there's a rock that is steadfast and unmovable. The hymn writer could say, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be for sin the double pure, cleansing from its gilded power. But friends, tonight, can I ask you, what's your confidence in tonight? what you're trusting this evening. Whenever the storms of life come, and then whenever you have to leave this world and go out into the great eternity, what's your trust and what's your confidence in? You know, there's only one thing in all the world that's worse than having no hope, and that's having a false hope. There's only one thing in all the world worse than having no hope, and that's having a false hope. You get me a man or a woman who says, listen, there's no hope for me. You can point an individual like that to the cross. Point them to the Son of God who shed his blood to redeem us from all iniquity and is able to save and set men free. But you get an individual who's got a false hope, it's very hard to convince them that they need Christ. The Word of God says in the book of Proverbs 10, verse 28, that the expectation of the wicked shall perish. And I ask you, what are you trusting in? What is your hope for heaven? Maybe you say tonight, well, I'm a relatively good person. I don't really do anybody any harm. I provide for my family. I'm honorable in the workplace. I keep myself to myself. I'm a good neighbor. And I'm a relatively good person. And I don't believe that there's ever a possibility that somebody like me could be lost. Well, maybe on a horizontal level, you're a good person. And you're a good neighbor and you're a good citizen. But as far as our vertical relationship with the Almighty is concerned, Scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. We are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness is our filthy rags, and all we like sheep have gone astray. You may say tonight, well, my hope is that God is too kind, loving, and merciful to damn anyone or cast anyone off. Friends, the Word of God for us it says, Psalm 9 and verse number 17, that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations and forgetful. You may say tonight, well, I try my best and I love my church. I attend a place of worship Sunday by Sunday, and well, that's good enough for me. I put money in the plate and I help out from time to time, and you know, everybody likes me, and the pastor, well, he's got a good word for me as well, and I'm a religious person, and surely all religions lead to God. No religions lead to God. There's only one that can bring us to God, and that's the Son of God himself. Scripture says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Scripture records it that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Maybe tonight you say, well, years and years and years ago, I made a profession of faith. And yes, I grant that my life never changed. I never followed the Lord. I never really loved the Lord or witnessed for the Lord. And I'm far from God tonight. But surely as long as I got a little profession somewhere, that will cut with God. And that's enough. Reverend Duncan Campbell used to say, many are drifted to hell under the wings of a decision. And we're cursed with professions today. It's possession that I'm interested in tonight. Not merely a profession of Christ, but the possession of Christ in your life. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Are you walking in newness of life this evening? Has your life been changed by the grace of God? Can you say tonight, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine, for the all the pleasures of sin I resign. Maybe tonight you say, well, I don't really feel that I'm in any sort of danger. All the Jews who were on the Titanic, whenever news filtered through that the Titanic had struck an iceberg and was sinking, and they need to evacuate and get onto a lifeboat, the majority of the people just sat in their beds. Sat at their dinner tables, sat listening to the band, stayed in their baths or their swimming pools to enjoy the recreation of the big ship. And many of the lifeboats who went out to begin with went out half empty. Because nobody believed that the unsinkable Titanic was actually sinking. Many of them felt that they were in no danger at all, that didn't change the reality. Unstable props around. What's your hope tonight for heaven? Dr. Harry Ironside, the great Bible teacher of Moody Church in Chicago, tells a story of a young man who was a steeplejack by profession, And then he became a public entertainer. His surname was Miller. He called himself the Human Fly. One of the great buildings in the city of Los Angeles, one of the great hotels, he began to ski on the side of this hotel. Hundreds of people gathered on the sidewalk to watch this human fly scaling the side of this building across window ledges and bricks, and putting his finger in between the bricks and the mortar. Up he rose, story after story. And at last, there he's almost at the very top. He seemed to pause. He couldn't seem to find anything to hold on to. He reached for what looked like a gray stone jutting out of the very top of the building, but couldn't reach it. And then with one cat-like movement, he sprung from his feet and lay hold upon that, and tragically fell to the pavement and perished in the sidewalk. And what he thought was something solid that he could hold on to get him to the top turned out to be just a simple spider's web. And he was holding on to something that was not able to take his weight. And the only one who is able to take the weight of our sin is the Lord Jesus Christ, who on that cross of Calvary shed his precious blood. There was none other good enough to pay the price for sins. Jesus only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. You see tonight why we're saying the broad road is the most perilous place on planet earth. Because when you're on the broad road, there's an unforgiving past behind you. There's an unhappy God above you. There's an unending hell beneath you. There's unstable crops all around you. And there's also a very uncertain future before you. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1 says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." The future now more than ever in this world of ours seems to be so uncertain. The events of the last 2.5 years have surely shown us that we cannot bank upon the security of financial institutions and parliaments and public representatives and world leaders, because it's just incredible how things change so quickly. Things nowadays seem to be so uncertain, so unstable. Not only internationally, nationally, and locally, but also personally. Thousands stood up from their beds this morning, and throughout the course of the last 12 hours, their day was changed radically. Maybe their lives were changed forever. Time is so uncertain. Time is so unsure. There's only two things that we can be absolutely sure and certain of, and they're both spoken about in Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Those are the only two things that we as individuals tonight can be absolutely sure of. Death, and then the great day of judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die. They say on average that every single hour, somewhere in the region of 6,360 people die globally. Over 6,000 people have gone into eternity across the world since we signed the first hymn of this year. They say that 5,000 people, 56 million people rather, die every single year. The human mortality rate is 100%. One out of one die. Death is the most democratic thing in all the world, because every single one of us will get to participate. None of us are getting out of this world alive, and yet there's a very real conspiracy of silence about death. Nobody likes to talk about death. Nobody likes to think about death. Nobody really likes to prepare for death. We struggle to prepare for funerals. We struggle to prepare for wills. We struggle to think about all of those things, life insurance. But still more, we struggle to think about eternity, where we will be 5 minutes after we die. None of us tonight really know how we will die, when we will die, or where we will die. But we all know that for certain we will die. And if we just died and that was it, that would be bad enough. But the scripture says there's an after this. Death is not the end. Death is not cessation. Death is not annihilation. Death is but a door that leads us and ushers us out into eternity. And the scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this judgment. And someday as you stand, having lived your life in the broad room, and left this scene of time from the broad room, and you stand before that great judgment throne of God, and that unforgiven past catches up with you, and you meet that unhappy God before you, and yes, you discover that there really is an unending hell beneath you, and all of those unstable props around you are absolutely worthless. How will it be for you then? The Bible says the books will be opened, and the dead will be judged out of the things that are written in those books. The broad road is the most perilous place to find on earth. For those five reasons, unforgiven pastime, unhappy God above you, unending hell beneath you, unstable crops around you, uncertain future before you. But then lastly, the broad road is the most perilous place on planet earth. Because whenever you're on the broad road, you've got an unsaved soul within you. An unsaved soul within you. Whenever God created man, that there in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, the scripture says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And that distinguishes man from the animal world. These bodies of ours are not really us, they're just the houses that we live in. The real personality is on the inside, and the Bible calls that the soul. That's the real you, and the soul is made for fellowship with God. And whenever a person dies, the soul vacates the body and is ushered out into the great eternity to await the great resurrection day. That's why oftentimes, whenever somebody is lying in a coffin or in a casket, we will often say, they've gone. They've left us. But the body, the frame, the house, the chemical matter, the elements, they're all still there. But the real personality, the real soul, the principle of life is gone. And there's something about life that's mysterious. We can't really explain it. It's a remarkable thing that in the scientific world, there is no recognized definition for what life actually is. We can observe the vital signs of life, but nobody can really explain what life actually is. Because life, as the Bible defines it, is a spiritual entity. You're not just a physical entity, and an emotional entity, and a material entity. You are a spiritual entity. God made you with a body, with a soul, and with a spirit. And someday your soul will be required of you. It was said to the rich young fool, this night thy soul shall be required of you. Hebrews 10:39 speaks about the saving of the soul through faith. Psalm 49 says the redemption of the soul is precious. So precious is one human soul that the Son of God went to a cross and shed his blood, took the wrath of God, and offered up his soul as a sacrifice for sins. I believe he would have done that if there would have been one sinner in the world. That's how much he loves us. That's how valuable you are to man. That's how valuable your soul is. Many are living in our world tonight without worth, without purpose. They feel hopeless, they feel worthless, they feel unloved, and they feel unwanted. And yet, whenever God made you, he made you in his own image. He made you and formed you and fashioned you so that you could come to know him and walk with him and love him and serve him, because he saw our sins and cut us off from him, he sent his Son to die on that cross to reconcile us to God. And your soul is the most precious thing that you possess. Many, many years ago, whenever North America was being settled along that east coast, ship after ship was leaving Ireland and England and other places to go across the Atlantic Ocean. Many people were transporting their wealth by any means possible. One very wealthy farmer had sold up his farm, sold his possessions, gone to a jeweler's, and with his money had purchased a large diamond so that he could escort his wealth from Ireland across the Atlantic Ocean, sell it maybe in New York City or some other place, and set up home in America. And there he was, well-dressed, standing in the deck of the ship, and the ocean was like glass. The sun was shining, there wasn't a breeze. there wasn't a cloud in the sky and the ship wasn't making much progress. And the young deckhand, who had virtually nothing of this world's good, was working away in the deck, getting things ship-shape, if you like. And he looked at this wealthy gentleman reaching into his coat pocket and he brought out that big dime. And he held it up to the sun and he turned it round and it threw the sun's rays in all directions. And the little boy stood transfixed as this man was handling this dime. And then he took it and he threw it up into the air to get attention for himself. And he caught it in his hand. And with that, the young deckhand bent over and said, "Sir, can I ask you, is that diamond real?" He said, "It certainly is." And he explained the story that all of his wealth and all of his inheritance had been given over and sold and bought this diamond. He was transporting all his wealth across the Atlantic to America. And the little boy said, "Sir, when you're a very foolish man, handling it so frivolously like that and throwing it up in the air," and such was his confidence that he looked the young boy in the face and he threw the diamond up again and he smiled at the young boy and he reached out his hand to catch it and bounced off his fingers. It hit the deck, it rolled across the deck of the ship, and out of the porthole in the side of the ship, down into the deep waters of the Atlantic Ocean. And then the little boy said, "Sir, I'm richer than you are now." And he went back, and the man had lost everything. You would say rightly, that man's a fool. And yes, he is. Dear friend, on the journey of life, that ship represents your life. That ocean represents God's great eternity. And that diamond represents your precious soul. And some of you tonight are halting between two opinions. And you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. And you're in danger of being lost forever. What a perilous place the broad road is. It's a perilous place because it's often a place that's comfortable. It's often a place that's prosperous. It's often a place that's respectable. It's a dangerous place because many people don't even know that they're on. But can I say tonight, in closing, by way of contrast, that the safest place you could possibly be on planet Earth is on that narrow road that leads to heaven and leads to home. Jesus Christ, my Lord, said, "My sheep hear my voice tonight, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." A man on a broad road is an unforgiven past behind him. A believer on the narrow road. The psalmist says, "Goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life." A man on the broad road has an unending hell beneath him and unsecure props around him. A believer on the narrow road can say that underneath and round about are the everlasting arms. A person abroad known as an unhappy God above them. A believer on the narrow road as a loving Father who smiles upon them. A person on the broad road has an uncertain future before them. A Christian on the narrow road has a heavenly hope before them. A person on the broad road has an unseen soul within. A person on the narrow road has a soul that's seen for time and for eternity. I wonder tonight, what road are you on? Are you on the most perilous place tonight on planet Earth? Years and years ago, there was a famous painting by Frederick Mundy. He was a famous European artist, and there was a painting of his that was stored in the Louvre Museum in Paris. It was there for years, and the title of the painting was Checkmate. It's a very unusual painting. It depicts what he tried to depict as being the devil playing chess with a forlorn-looking man with his head in his hands, looking down at the chessboard, and the devil looking across with a smile on his face. And it seems that he's got this young man cornered, and there's no moves that he can make. And for years that stood in that art gallery. And nobody questioned the integrity of the title Checkmate. Until one day a famous chess player came along. And he looked at the painting, and he looked at the pieces on the board, and he looked, and he stood there as they looked for minutes on end, maybe even hours, and last he put up his hand and called one of his friends over and said, "There's a mistake with this painting. It says checkmate, but he says, as far as I can see, it's not game over just yet." He says, "There's still one move that young man can make. If the king is moved from here to here, the whole game changes around, and the devil's the one back in your corner, and he's the one checking it as long as the king takes it. You know where we're going, don't you? There's a wonderful king. Jesus Christ is his king. And whenever there was no hope for any of us, he made that real. And he went to a cross. And maybe you think tonight there's no hope for me. I tell you tonight, there's all the hope in the world, as long as there's breath in your lungs, and as long as there's a God in heaven, and as long as there's a wonderful gospel. You come tonight. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Don't live on the broad road any longer. But give your heart tonight to the Savior. Start out for heaven. Start out for hope. This meeting is drawn to a close, and just want to mention again these little booklets here. This one's A New Beginning, and another one simply entitled, What Must I Do to Be Saved? If you would like one or both of these booklets, speak to me at the door. But if you'd like to speak to me or speak to somebody else, there's ministers here tonight, the Reverend McClurn, the Reverend Fred Greenfield, Pastor Dennis Sly, the Reverend Eric Muir, myself, and many other believers. Many people tonight would love to point you to the Savior. I pray tonight you will come. Don't leave without the Lord. By the voice of Jesus called you beyond time. Friends, time is gone. We'll not sing anymore, but let's just quietly and reverently close the meeting in prayer. Let's pray that the Spirit of God will move. Let's every child of God pray. Just even where you sit tonight, why not call upon the Lord? Why not trust Him as your Savior? Even now, give Him your heart and give Him your love. He'll be with you. He's promised He'll never leave you, nor forsake you. Have you not been tired of your sin for long enough? Would you not come to the Lord tonight? Start out for heaven. Start out for heaven. Turn from your sin and trust the Savior. Heavenly Father, write thy word upon our hearts. That, O God, which has been sown in weakness, we pray that the Spirit of God will apply mightily to the hearts and lives of men and women. And, O God, forbid a even one here tonight that's on the broad road, Lord, draw them to the cross. Bring them to the Savior. Change their heart and change their life. And grant, O God, tonight that they will take up the cross. Start out for heaven, start out for home. And be able to go home tonight saying, it is well with my soul. Father, hear and answer prayer and disperse us, part us with thy blessing. We humbly pray in the Savior's name. God's everlasting.